Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. Starting your week off right on this Monday in the year of our Lord 2019. I have the full J-Squared contingent in the building this evening. Mr. Jeff Reed on my left. Mr. Jason Tross is on my right. I don't see Marty Sparks right now, but he's supposed to be. No Marty Sparks today? I thought I saw him earlier. I did see him earlier, but I don't see him now. Don't worry, we're still planning. We'll see how the show unfolds. But right now, we're planning to have phone calls. But we'll see how the show unfolds with today's program. That's right, Aaron. We want Marty. We want Marty. That's right. I want Marty, too. Well, thank you all so much for tuning into the program today. Right now, most of you are making your way from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs, and I just want to encourage you, as you make that move, to do so with the full understanding that serving your families is ministry. I refer to your part-time jobs as what we do outside of our homes to generate an income, but your full-time jobs is what happens when we exit that part-time work, because we're full-time fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, sons and daughters, and what we do within our families is in fact ministry. What goes on in your house is far more important than what happens in the White House. You know, it's not just a nice little coinkydink that at the transition point from the Old Testament to the intertestamental period leading into the New Testament, one of the primary setup prophecies is that the Lord would turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And it's not a one-way turn, it's a reciprocal turn, and the hearts of the children will be turned back to the fathers. Listen, folks, we cannot afford to continue to treat our families as second-class citizens, as second-class attention garnerers, if that's a word. Did I just make up a word? Get back to me on that. Our families must be our first order of priority. We must understand the primacy, the potency that God has given us within our families. Things in a nation don't just happen over time. Culture doesn't just change. What happens is that the attitudes, the beliefs, the desires, the intents of the heart of a given people in a particular locale, those things turn. Please don't let it occur on your watch that the ones who God has placed in our care, under our authority, that they're turned away from the Lord, sitting right under our roofs, eating your SpaghettiOs, you know, getting their Fruit Loops right at your table. All the while, the grubby ideologies of the culture have penetrated the homes and taking root in our own families. And when I'm saying our families, I'm not limiting it to our children. Oh, no. Us too. That's why Paul wrote to the Colossians, "See to it that no man take you captive." You know, this society, this culture is attempting to blunt our commitment to the Lord, to continue to normalize things that the Lord declared to be abominable. You know, things you used to cringe at now is, it's just regular. I never forget, I was in a mall. I'll tell you what mall it was. I was in Houston, Texas, shortly after Hurricane Katrina. And the Galleria is a huge mall in Texas. And I found myself outside of a store, Abercrombie & Fitch. You know how most stores have, like, mannequins with their displays? Well, no. On this day, I think it's Abercrombie. Is it Abercrombie? I don't know. I don't shop there. I just walk by the store, you know. They had live people modeling. Oh, yes. Live people. Not in the store. They were outside the store in the walkway area attempting to get you to come inside the store. Oh, yes. And I'm just going to tell you, their attire was pornographic. I'm just going to tell you. Now, some would say, I didn't even plan to get into all of this. Some would say, oh, Abraham, that's just a bathing suit. I say, now think about what you just said, a bathing suit, a suit to bathe in. Where's the suit? I said, you say what you want? That's underwear. That's underwear. I remember I had a conversation with my wife. You know, my wife is from Puerto Rico. She grew up going to the beach and things of that nature. And the Lord was moving on our hearts about modesty for ourselves. We didn't even have children yet, you know. And somebody tried to say, well, what happened? What happened to you, talking about my wife? What happened to you? This used to be normal for you. And you know what my wife said? Used to be. See, normality now, well, I said, Lord, look at my wife, praise God for my wife. She said, normality for me now is defined by the word of God. Normality is not defined for me based on what's popular. So I'm just saying, listen, if we're going to sell it, we have to have purchased it first. The first component of discipleship is that we are captured first. So that capturing, being captured by the Lord, will govern the things that we find to be entertaining, you know. And that is one of the components of being able to share that and disciple others, that we are sharing what we have partaken of ourselves. I said, oh, no. Now, these girls out here in this hall, they're wearing underwear. These dudes out here wearing underwear. I go put some clothes on. And I'm just going to say, I told the manager, I said, listen, your marketing attempts will make me not step foot in your store, not come into your store. Of course, he looked at me like I had a horn coming out of the middle of my forehead. Like, what are you talking about, man? Like, listen, this is pornographic. You know, and it's common, but commonality don't make it right. And, you know, if you don't know it yet, the call to Christ following is one for the peculiar. It's not for going with the flow. Swimming upstream is what we are called to do. In fact, that's what we've been saved to become. I'll get off of it. Let me keep moving. I didn't plan on saying all of this. Let me mention this briefly. Man, this disrespectful clock. That's the right time? Goodness gracious. Cincinnati, Ohio. If you're in that area, you're willing to drive to the area November 15th and 16th, I will be joining Dr. Alex McFarland at the Truth for a New Generation Apologetics Conference. Looking forward to it. Man, I am so looking forward to it. If you're in the area or if you're willing to come to the area, I'd love to meet you there. I'd love to see you there. I'd love to hug your neck, shake your hand, hang out with my kinfolk, get a down payment on what we're going to get to enjoy in eternity. Go to truthforanewgeneration.com to register, truthforanewgeneration.com to register. Now let us turn our attention to the Word of God. Daniel chapter 5. In case you're wondering, I've been just chewing on the book of Daniel in my personal devotion time. Man, Word of God is so rich. And I love the Word of God so much so. But let me hurry up with the remaining disrespectful ticks I got on this clock right here. Daniel chapter 5, let me get a little bit of context where we're going to. I'm going to read verses 13 through 31. That's a lot of verses to read. Let me see if I can hurry up. But what's happening here, we've now, between Daniel chapter 1 and chapter 5, it's about 50 to 60 years have transpired. So when we get to Daniel chapter 5, we're looking at the elder statesman Daniel. But not only an elder statesman Daniel, we're looking on the Daniel who's been put on the shelf. He's no longer a prominent leader. At this specific point in Daniel chapter 5, what has happened is Nebuchadnezzar's off the scene now. Nabonidus has succeeded Nebuchadnezzar as the primary monarch in Babylon. And Nabonidus is doing things outside of Babylon. He has a co-regency with his son Belshazzar. Oh, wait, let me say it properly. His son King Belshazzar. So Belshazzar is managing things in Babylon itself. Nabonidus is taking care of everything else around the world, really trying to expand the empire at this time. And Belshazzar is trying to find his own way. So he's not relying on Nebuchadnezzar's advisors and things of that nature. And he's having a party. He turning up. You can imagine. This is probably somewhat reminiscent, maybe not quite Mardi Gras, but maybe like a Mardi Gras ball, you know, like a Zulu ball or a Bacchus ball. You know what I'm talking about? And the Bible is explicit in saying Belshazzar has required all of the furnishings from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar removed from the Israelite temple in Jerusalem to be brought to Babylon. Well, Belshazzar having his party, he's getting all of the furnishings from the temple to party with. I mean, they're drinking out of the cups. They're drinking out of the dishes and things that were made for the temple service. I mean, they're having a ball. He has his wives and concubines there. That's what the Bible says. And then while they're partying, two big hands come out of nowhere. And a hand started writing on the wall. in Aramaic. And the Bible says the Belshazzar is scared. Then his mother, the Bible says the queen, but it's referring to the queen mother, because all the other his Belshazzar's kings, I mean concubines and wives were already at the party. So Belshazzar's mother comes and says, "Hey man, stop being afraid. There's a man here in our kingdom who can interpret this for you," which lets you know that Daniel was not in favor at this time because they had to go and summon Daniel from his home. So they grab Daniel, and Daniel comes out. And then we'll pick up there. Let me read this, and I'll make quick observations after I finish reading this. I'm just going to tell you now, I'm going to be reading quickly. Daniel chapter 5, verse 13. Here we go. "Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, who the king, my father," talking about Nebuchadnezzar, "brought from Judah. I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you." Pause, not the gods, God, okay? Keep going. "And that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Okay, now pause. Daniel already had that vaunted position under Nebuchadnezzar. He don't have it no more. This is Daniel the elder statesman. All right. This is an opportunity where Daniel could have just become a yes man. Could have just said whatever Belshazzar wanted him to say, you know. But instead, if you know Daniel, look what Daniel says. Verse 17. "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself, man.'" He didn't say man, but that's how I hear it. "Let you keep your gifts, man. And give your reward to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and language trembled in fear before him. Trembled before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence, the hand was sent and this writing was inscribed." And so he reads the interpretation. "And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Then Belshazzar gave the command and Daniel was clothed with purple and a chain of gold was put around his neck. And a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Couple observations. I'll make these quick. One, Daniel, after having fallen out of favor, completely forgotten about in public life, summoned in his elder statesman years, still has the same prophetic fire he had many years ago under Nebuchadnezzar. Time passed and years spent in the pagan, wicked culture of Babylon, being indoctrinated in Babylonian society, didn't put Babylon inside of Daniel. Second observation. We use that term, the writing is on the wall, to mean things that's a way off. But actually what the Bible says, when the writing was put on the wall, the judgment came down on that king that night. Let us choose our words wisely.
Abortionist claims unraveled. I am Matt Staver with Freedom's Call. The civil trial continues in San Francisco as Liberty Counsel defends Sandra Merritt against Planned Parenthood's multi-million dollar lawsuit. A Planned Parenthood medical doctor claimed to be anxious when he learned that the film in which he was in might be revealed to the public. Dr. Moran said he feared he would be publicly outed as an abortion provider. He also testified that he kept a low profile and never posted anything online about his work. Yet when Liberty Counsel's attorney, Harry Mahet, questioned him, Moran admitted he signed an online petition with his name as an abortion provider. He also admitted he proudly contributed to an online abortion training workbook. Then our attorney asked the doctor, "The one thing you were anxious our defendants would do, you voluntarily did yourself." Dr. Moran stated, "Counselor, you got me." This abortionist was caught lying. Stay informed at Liberty Counsel's website, lc.org/Sandra.
Friendships is offering an amazing opportunity for young adults who want to grow in their walk with God, learn relief missions, experience life on the mission field, and become physically fit. Sound like something you're looking for? Check out Seahawk's one-year scholarship program. The next session begins this September and includes a humanitarian aid mission to Israel. Visit friendships.org or phone
337-433-5022. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas.
Hey, I love that you're saying Merry Christmas, but what's Christmas all about?
Oh man, it's about presents and family and love and...
Well, yeah, but it's really about Jesus. He came for you. Merry Christmas.
Thanks, man.
Wear and share the AFA Christmas button to remind people about Jesus. He came for you. Visit afastore.net to order in packs of 10. Order before December 12th to make sure you get your buttons before Christmas. That's afastore.net.
Brian Fisher here with today's Life and Liberty Minute. Jeffrey Younger is a 7-year-old boy in Texas whose mother insists he is a girl and wants to give him puberty blockers, which is a form of chemical castration. His mother is subjecting him to a form of child abuse which will damage him physically and psychologically for the rest of his life. His father, on the other hand, wants him to be what God made him to be, 100% boy. While a jury gave sole custody to the mom, a judge said the father would have a say in what happens, but that'll just put them right back in court. God has the solution here. He has created just two genders, male and female, so the boy is a male and not a girl. And God has created man to be the head and final decision maker in his own home and family. This concept was once honored in our laws and should be again. In God's economy, this is not a judge's call, it's a father's call. Problem solved.
Catch Brian Fisher on Focal Point, weekday afternoons at 105 Central on American Family Radio.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. One of the major points I wanted to emphasize from that discussion on Daniel was, again, it's easy to kind of smash everything in the book of Daniel together as if it's, you know, one continuous account. But if you don't take your time and study it, we can miss some of the details. I mean, here you have Daniel. Remember, the Bible tells us as a yeled, a youth. The yeled is a Hebrew word. He was indoctrinated into Babylonian culture and Babylonian life. I mean, think about that. As an impressionable young teenager, if not preteen, being indoctrinated into Babylonian life. Can you imagine the type of things Daniel saw on a daily basis in Babylon? The things he heard and experiencing that from somewhere among the preteen years or the early teenage years. And you see the commitment Daniel has early on, but now having grown up in that culture to where, you know, the Babylonians would mock the Jews, you know, sing one of those songs of Zion. Doesn't that sound good? You talking about how mighty your God is while you're our slaves here in Babylon. You know, and then time passes. Your previous service under Nebuchadnezzar is basically disregarded. You have Belshazzar getting in there trying to, you know, flex his muscles, so to speak. And then he gets shook by this handwriting on the wall. And his mama said, "Man, you better call Daniel." And he comes out and says, "Man, you know what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. And now here you are, you puffed up in your own pride. And you knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Guess what, chief?" These words. And the thing was that Belshazzar's advisors, they could read Aramaic. They could read the words, but they didn't know what it meant. They didn't know how to apply it. which is another instruction for us. You got a lot of people talking about the Bible, but how many people can actually understand what it means and apply it? This is why we cannot afford to shrink back just because of the press of the culture. I would dare say the things that Daniel faced were far more hostile to the things we're facing in America right now. And yet we have many of us, we won't even tell people around a water cooler. Well, I mean, the Bible does say judge not, right? We won't even say anything. But Daniel came in with the same prophetic fire that he's always had. Listen here, Kingy. Listen here. You know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, yet you're repeating his folly. And what these words on the wall mean is that you have been weighed in the balance, you have been found wanting. And tonight is the end of your reign. And then tells them who's going to replace them. And so that's why I was saying, if we understand what the phrase means, and we've developed a colloquialism in America, the writing is on the wall. You know, I hear it oftentimes in sports. You know, when the game is almost over for all intents and purposes, the writing is on the wall. I think we should reconsider the biblical import of that phrasing and not cheapen it by the way we use it. All right. Moving on. President Trump initially tweeted about big news coming. Then he announced the big news, and it went a little something like this. Please play clip number one.
Last night, the United States brought the world's number one terrorist leader to justice. Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi is dead. He died after running into a dead-end tunnel, whimpering and crying and screaming all the way.
Whimpering and crying and screaming all the way. President Trump went on to describe al-Baghdadi's death in more details. He explained that there was a raid conducted by aircraft in Syria that resulted in Baghdadi's compound or whatever being breached. Baghdadi was in a tunnel, a dead-end tunnel, and he grabbed three children, ran to the end of the dead-end tunnel, and then blew himself up. This follows. Last month, the president announced the killing of Hamza bin Laden, the son of Osama bin Laden, and the previous offensives against ISIS in Syria and in other places. Well, primarily in Syria, but really in other places all around the world. This is the same Baghdadi who, following his announcement of the ISIS caliphate on the heels of former President Obama saying, ISIS is just a JV team. You remember that? He said ISIS is a JV team. And ISIS under Baghdadi expanded to take over large swaths of the Middle East, stretching from Syria all the way into Iraq, killing hundreds of thousands of people, including Americans, beheaded two journalists, beheaded, remember, the 21 Coptic Christians on the beach in the orange jumpsuits, set people on fire inside of cages, drowned them alive, repeatedly raped women, one of them being Kayla Mueller. I'm going to talk about her a little bit later, but she was a woman, according to the reports of those who were in prison along with her in Syria, that she showed uncommon courage and refused to abandon her Christian faith, even in the face of her captivity. She was personally raped repeatedly by Baghdadi. Repeatedly. President Trump and his administration went on to report that the remains of Baghdadi's body was confirmed via DNA testing. And they even found Baghdadi's head intact and used biometrics to confirm his identity. The audio I just played was from the president on Sunday, and the attack was executed on Saturday. In addition to the audio we played, the president said, quote, "Last night was a great night for the United States and for the world. A brutal killer, one who has caused so much hardship and death, was violently eliminated. He will never again harm another innocent man, woman, or child. He died like a dog. He died like a coward. The world is now a much safer place." And you know, look, on the weekend, I try to mind my business, y'all. I do. Because I do this every day. On the weekends, I try to unplug from this. But I couldn't escape the numbers of people who took issue with the way the president described Baghdadi's death. I mean, by now, if you don't know how President Trump talks now, that whose fault is that? You know? But I think what's often forgotten is that not only are the American people listening to the president, he's sending a message to the terrorists. I get frustrated with people who act like they don't understand the ideology of Islamists. That really bothers me. If you know anything about history, the one thing that terrorists respect is strength. And they view a lack of strength in their opponents as if their demonic god is favoring them. Like, we still don't know that. That's why when you have Barack Obama bowing and saying stuff in front of the United Nations, like, oh, the future doesn't belong to those who slander the prophet of Islam. Man, that's a punk move. That makes these people think, oh, yeah, we got them now. Let's continue to terrorize. You know, I'm just trying to break it down. You know, for those who may be, let me say it this way, cranially enfeebled. I'm like, come on, man. And I wasn't going to get on this just yet, but I could not believe, as a red-blooded American man, the Washington Post. Did y'all see that? Following the announcement of Baghdadi's death, man, I don't know if I'm going to say this without getting too mad. The Washington Post posted a headline. And they did an obituary for this murdering, rapist, savage beast. They did an obituary saying, quote, "Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, austere religious scholar at helm of Islamic State, dies at 48. What? What? I'm going to read that again for y'all. And this is going to be probably the last time I say this dude's name. And I'm going to have another headline I'm going to read next. He said, quote, "Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, austere religious scholar at helm of Islamic State, dies at 48. End quote. Now, even Mark Lamont way down the hill took issue with this headline, this obituary headline. Now, if you know anything about Mark Lamont way down the hill, he is no conservative adherent. Way down the hill responded, quote, "This headline is wildly problematic. Austere religious scholar is only barely accurate. He was a barely accredited scholarly hack. More importantly, it obscures precisely who and what al-Baghdadi was. You could read this headline and think he was a statesman and not a monster." End quote. Exactly, way down the hill. The way that these people typed this up, and man, I'm sorry. Somebody read that and approved that and posted that. It's almost as if he didn't murder hundreds of thousands of people. It's almost as if he didn't decapitate American journalists to send a message to terrorize all of the United States of America. It's almost as like he didn't take an American woman who was working with Doctors Without Borders in a humanitarian effort and rape her every day for several years. These are the same people that have the audacity to get clutch their pearls when President Trump says things like the American media, the mainstream media, many of them are enemies of the American people. And then they print this kind of foolishness. And they don't even talk about, you know, American citizens in these glowing ways. But you're going to talk about this monster and murderer and terrorist as an austere religious scholar? Now, to be fair and to be complete, after they posted this trash, social media and people on Twitter went crazy on the Washington Post and they changed it. But why would you have to change something like that? out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can apply that to out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth types and edits and re-edits and passes on to editors and posts. Folks, these people are so separated from the tone, tenor, and the pulse of the American public, they would allow something like this to go out. And they weren't alone. Soon after, the Washington Post presented their drivel, Bloomberg News. Now, this dude wants to be president, his news outfit. Now, I'm not saying Bloomberg did this personally. I don't know, and I don't think he did. And if you're wondering, yeah, Robert, I'm going to talk about Kayla Mueller in a second. But following the Washington Post, Bloomberg posted this, quote, Islamic State leader Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi transformed himself from a little-known teacher of Quranic recitation into the self-proclaimed ruler of an entity that covered swaths of Syria and Iraq. Well, doesn't that sound like a wonderful brags-to-riches story, eh? What's wrong with these people? You see, when you see things like this, and I'm not trying to go too far, but you have small little things like, you know, in 2016, you had DNC presidential events where they didn't even have an American flag in sight. Remember that? They had no American flag in sight. Folks, these people's gut reaction evidently is to sympathize with terrorist murderers. On what planet would you describe this monstrous man as a leader who transformed himself from a little-known teacher of Quranic recitation? Man, miss me with that trash. Miss me with that trash. These people have more care and concern for foreigners and terrorists than they do for the American people. That's why you have these people falling over themselves to talk about how illegal immigrants are being treated at the border, and they don't care two pennies. They don't care at all for what happens in the hood. Every day, people growing up in neighborhoods like I grew up, being separated from their parents, drugs tearing up their communities, people having their heads blown off, little girls coming up missing, children playing on their front porch. You can't even go outside. And they don't have nothing to say about that. But they want to talk about, about the border. When these people tell you who they are, believe them. Believe them. I'm sick of this foolishness, man. I'm sick of this. That's wicked, y'all. These people are trying to reformat your mind and your thought processes. How can we be following the things we suffered as a nation on 9/11? How can we be at the place when major news outlets find themselves commiserating with the head of ISIS? Because they're trying to redefine normal for you. That's why. And to get you to reconsider whether or not you should believe what you believe. This is sickening. I mean, at the most simplistic level. Children in America, if their parents commit a crime and the children are around, guess what happens with the child? They get separated. These people don't care about separation. All they care about is political power. I won't say all they care about, but most of these people, they don't actually care about these things. They care about politicization and power. Because if they actually cared about it, their cities wouldn't be falling under the weight of the trash and the mismanagement that they fall on for centuries. For centuries. And I, for one, I'm just sick of the foolishness, man. I'm sick of the foolishness. On the other side of the break, and I want to get to this. I don't think we'll take calls today because I want to get all this information out. I want to talk to you about a contemporary assault that resulted in some positive results for the defeating ISIS that's not really been talked about at length. And I want to talk to you about the fact that the Pentagon named this offensive against Baghdadi and the heads of ISIS in the name of Kayla Mueller. More about that when we get on the other side of the break. Thank you for listening to the Hamilton Corner. Stick around.
Are you completely sold out to God? Here's Pastor Jeff Shreve with From His Heart Ministries.
God knows if your heart is wholly devoted to Him or not. Now, wouldn't it be cool and exciting if you had a heart that's passionate, that's in love and on fire for Jesus Christ?
Learn how to give Him your all and gain everything that really matters. Join Pastor Jeff Shreve on From His Heart, weeknights at 6 Central here on American Family Radio.
Send joy to a child in need with Operation Christmas Child. Simply pack a shoebox with fun toys, school supplies, and hygiene items. Then drop it off during National Collection Week, November 18th through the 25th. And the best part is the good news of Jesus Christ that's shared alongside your gift. And the opportunity for life-changing discipleship afterwards. Visit SamaritansPurse.org/OCC for gift suggestions and to find a drop-off location near you.
Practice what you preach. This is David Wheaton, host of The Christian Worldview. Jesus Christ exemplified love and compassion toward most everyone. But for the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, he pronounced woes because they didn't practice what they preached. Today's social justice movement is rife with hypocrisy and selective outrage. When it comes to race, gender, sexuality, and climate, they are the first to scream. But when it comes to a baby's right to life or people in Hong Kong protesting communist China suppression, they are mostly silent. Apparently, real injustices aren't as important as their preferred social outcomes. Christian, don't play the hypocrite. Stand for justice as God defines it and be consistent. Hear more at thechristianworldview.org and then tune in this weekend for another topic that will sharpen your worldview.
Listen to The Christian Worldview with David Wheaton, Saturday mornings at 8 Central on American Family Radio.
Hello, Americans. I'm Todd Starnes with news and commentary next.
What do you see for the next generation? Do you see a prospering nation? Do you see hope? The future is ours to create, and Liberty University is driven to train positive influencers for our country and our culture. Our mission is to guide students toward leadership as servants of the people, defenders of freedom, and champions of truth. Discover how you can impact the next generation of champions for Christ at liberty.edu/starnes.
I've been traveling across the nation over the past few months promoting my new book, Culture Jihad, How to Stop the Left from Killing a Nation. I've had the chance to speak to many of our listeners in places like Morehead City, North Carolina, and Lancaster, California. Turns out hardly anybody's talking about impeachment. Instead, the Americans I've spoken to are talking about the economy, President Trump's economy, and it's been very good for middle-class Americans. According to new data from the Census Bureau, the middle class has seen gigantic income gains. Median family income now up more than $5,000 since President Trump took office. Under President Bush, household income gains were just over $400 in 8 years. The network news anchors may be hollering impeachment, but the average American has tuned out. Read more about this story at ToddStarnes.com.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. Jeff asked me a question, and it helped me to maybe zero in on this for some who may not fully understand. When you refer to this monster, I would argue this demonic, at a minimum, this demonically driven monster. As an austere religious scholar, the word austere means prestigious, almost giving the implication that his life and his religious acumen is worthy of being examined and studied, as if there's something to be gleaned for the redemptive usage for mankind. What? And then some may say, well, it was an accident. You tell me how, when your job is publishing news and information, it was an accident for you to refer to this savage monster as an austere religious scholar. Man, that's no accident. You see, the way this stuff works is that they float these things out there because they know a certain segment of the American populace will glob onto it. And when that happens, it begins to muddy the water on public sentiment and public opinion on these issues. Just like Adam Schiff. He lied about what was in the call between President Trump and the Ukrainian president because he wanted to lob out there in the public discourse the idea that President Trump said things that he didn't say. That's not a mistake. And he didn't say anything about it being parody until he was called on it. So if nobody would have called him on it, guess what? Everybody would have had the perception, or at least many in the American public would have had the perception that what Adam Schiff said is exactly what President Trump said. In fact, I had people talking to me offline and after the show, wait, didn't President Trump say this? Quoting Adam Schiff. And I had to redirect them to the transcript of the call to get them to realize, wait a minute, he's making that up. Well, that's the same thing that the Washington Post is doing. They're floating this out there. And, I'm sorry, when called upon, it was a mistake. Let me correct it. And like I said, trial lawyers know, when you get in front of a jury, you can't unring a bell. One of the effective tools in trial work is a properly placed objectionable question that you know is objectionable and that the opposing attorney will object to, and the judge will sustain the objection, and the judge will instruct the jury to disregard. But you know what? Because we're human beings, you can instruct the jury to disregard all you want, but the jury will have that little question or comment or whatever it is in the back of their minds. So this offensive to take out Baghdadi, and again, like I said before, he had a suicide vest on. He ran, like the coward that he is, into a corner and cowered with three children. And when he realized he had nowhere else to go, he detonated the bomb. Let me go here next. The operation to kill Abek Baghdadi, and I keep saying his name. That's a wrap. I'm not saying this dude's name no more. The operation to take out the former ISIS head was named after Kayla Mueller. All right. Kayla Mueller was killed in 2015 having been captured by ISIS. She was a humanitarian aid worker who was working with Doctors Without Borders. She suffered brutal torture and rape at the hands of the former ISIS head specifically, not generally. He was torturing and raping her personally. According to the reports of those who were in prison with her, some of the immediate guards who were over there were a group of ISIS terrorists from Britain. Yeah, ISIS terrorists from Britain, who were Britain nationals, British nationals, who came to Syria to work in the caliphate. How you like that unfettered immigration policy? Well, the people who were incarcerated under these British ISIS terrorists, they called those terrorists the Beatles. And so one of the former hostages named Mwazi said that one of the Beatles paraded Kayla Mueller in front of them to show other prisoners who were about to be released to basically parade Kayla Mueller in front of them. And then according to Daniel Rye Ottesen, who was a Danish freelance photographer who was in prison with Kayla Mueller, he said this, quote, "One of the Beatles started to say, oh, this is Kayla, and she has been held all by herself, and she is much stronger than you guys, and she's much smarter. She converted to Islam." And then Kayla was like, "No, I didn't." And now think about this, folks. This is after this woman has been tortured and raped and beaten. And one of these terrorists who are facilitating her rape, torture, and beating, if not participating in it themselves, is parading her in front of other prisoners saying she converted to Islam. And she had the internal intestinal fortitude to say in that moment, "No, I didn't." That's absolutely amazing. That's absolutely amazing. Daniel Ottesen went on to say, quote, "I would not have had the guts to say that. I don't think so. It was very clear that all of us were impressed by the strength that she showed in front of us." That was very clear. Not only that, we, meaning us as people, we were able to uncover letters, handwritten letters she had written, because other captives delivered to her parents after they were freed. I'm just going to tell you, your allergies might start acting up with this. I read this earlier, and I lost it in my office. I'm just going to tell you. Look what Kayla Mueller wrote to her mother. while in captivity under ISIS. She said, quote, "I remember you, Mom, telling me that all in all, in the end, the only one you really have is God. I have come to a place in experience where in every sense of the word, I have surrendered myself to our Creator, because literally there is no one else. Plus, by God and by your prayers, I have felt tenderly cradled in free fall. I have been shown in darkness light and have learned that even in prison, one can be free. I am grateful. I have come to see that there is good in every situation. Sometimes we just have to look for it. I pray each day that if nothing else, you," now she's writing this to her mom, "I pray each day that if nothing else, you have felt a certain closeness and surrender to God as well, and have formed a bond of love and support amongst one another," end quote. Can you imagine having the type of character and the type of internal heart disposition where you are imprisoned with ISIS, being raped and tortured and beaten on a regular basis, and you writing to your mom praying that you hope that your mom feels a certain closeness and surrender to God? This is who our United States of America armed forces named this offensive to get this murderous cockroach off the planet. And yet our news media has the nerve to talk about this man as an austere religious scholar. Man, that alone, the fact that they named this after her, that speaks volumes. That speaks volumes. And a lot of people don't discuss that Kayla Mueller's mother lamented in writing that if President Obama had been as decisive as President Trump, maybe she'd still have her daughter. Man. In addition to this, let me say this before I go on. Let me play this little bit of audio. This is about 35 seconds from Ambassador Robert O'Brien, who is now the National Security Advisor and a special envoy for hostage affairs. He's speaking about this offensive being named in Kayla Mueller's honors. Clip number 3. Please play it, Jason.
This leader, al-Baghdadi, was the most vicious, cruel man. In my prior job as the hostage envoy, I had a chance to meet the Kasichs and Muellers and Sotloffs and Foleys. I had a chance to speak with Diane Foley this morning. We finally brought justice to a man that beheaded the three Americans, two journalists and a humanitarian worker, and then Kayla Mueller, who was working as a humanitarian, great young American, idealistic young girl. And one of the things that General Milley did is General Milley named the operation, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff named the operation that took down al-Baghdadi after Kayla Mueller, after what she'd suffered.
It's amazing, man. And by God's grace, she'll be one of the ones we meet in the New Jerusalem. In addition to the offensive against the now former leader of ISIS, United States State Department has reported that about a 3-hour drive away from where the former ISIS chief was taken out, a second U.S. military operation took place in the Turkish-held city of Jarabulus in northern Syria. And I may be mispronouncing that name. But in this second offensive, about 3 hours away, so this is happening at the same time in coordinated effort, about 3 hours away, the Islamic State spokesman Abu Hassan al-Muhajir, who was considered the number 2 in ISIS, was also killed. He was killed in Syria in a separate attack by U.S. forces. So they not only went after the head, but the guy who was widely regarded as number 2 at the same time, he gone. Al-Muhajir, just like I said, had been considered the number 2 to the former number 1. Hours after U.S. Special Operations Forces took out number one at his compound in northwestern Syria. The top Kurdish leader for the Syrian Democratic Forces, General Mazlum Abdi, tweeted out, quote, following the previous ops, a senior assistant for al-Baghdadi, I'm quoting him, so I'll say it there, is called Abu Hassan al-Muhajir. He was targeted in a village named Ain al-Ba'at near Jarabul City. The mission was conducted via direct coordination of SDF intel and U.S. military, apart from the ongoing ops to hunt ISIS leaders. Folks, this all transpired after years of intelligence gathering. And so U.S. Special Forces were able to take out the number one and number two all at the same time. Now, I'm pointing this out because I know a lot of people are reporting on number one being no longer with us. But this is also to share that number two is gone too. And I think it's important for this information to be shared in light of what's going on in Syria right now. Does this change your perception or confirm your perception of what's going on in Syria? For many, it could. For some, it may not. But I think it's important to note that the hunt to decimate ISIS is still on. It's still on. And again, I want to emphasize, not only is number one gone, that's how I'm going to refer to him from now on. Number one and number two. Number one is gone, but so is number two. That's important information to know. This has been confirmed from our own U.S. State Department, and this has also been confirmed from the top Kurdish leader in the Syrian Democratic Forces. I just wanted you to have that information. I thought that was important. It's good to know, man. It's good to know. And maybe I'm just having a bad day or something, but I can't get past these media. Oh, I like that, Kathy. Kathy says thing one and thing two. I like it, Kathy. Can I use it? I'll wait for your response. Thing one and thing two. Look, I just used it before she responded. But for these people, their initial response to be an austere religious leader. He started from the bottom and he ascended to run a religious outfit that had territory from Syria all the way to Iraq. That's diabolical, folks. Thank you. Kathy says, you betcha I can use thing one and thing two. Thing one and thing two. That's what I'm gonna call them. Thing one and thing two are gone. That's big news, man. That's big news. And I, for one, I could just be one man, but I am heartened by the fact that our Pentagon, our chiefs, our generals made the decision to name this offensive after Caleb Mueller. That speaks volumes to me. And I guess while I'm wrapping up, I'll share this little piece from, if I can find it in time, from General Mattis, because he was interviewed following the announcement of Thing 1 and Thing 2 being no longer with us. And General Mattis said this. The reality is that I think the theme for our military has been revealed. The theme for our military is we'll follow you to the ends of the earth, we'll find you and kill you. That's what he said. Play with him if you want. Play with us if you want, but it's important to note, man, you have to understand the ideology of these terrorists. Man, you don't negotiate with terrorists. There's only one option and one option alone. And at the same time, we pray that the Lord open the eyes of these terrorists so we would no longer have to deal with this scourge.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.
Faith.